So is today we're going to cover the following subtopics as long as we have time. Number one, I want to make a correction from last time, or clarification anyway. Number two, I want to talk about what is a covenant again in the Hebrew and Greek. I want to look at Sarah's, the very important part that Sarah had in the covenant promises, how the covenant promises began to unfold, how the Abrahamic covenant promises were repeated over and over again and magnified by God, and finally some clarification by the Apostle Paul. Got a lot to squeeze in today. First of all, I want to make a correction, a minor correction from a statement that I made last time. And as soon as I'd given the sermon, I started thinking about this, and it's more of a correction, a clarification, than an error correction. What I said was that the very first mention in the Bible of the Abrahamic covenant was in Genesis 15, and technically that is true. The first mention of the word covenant, Hebrew word berith, between God and Abraham was in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. But the first actual concept and the basic promises of the Abrahamic covenant were initially given to Abraham back in chapter 12 of Genesis, when Abraham and his family, let's turn to Genesis 12 please. Genesis chapter 12, and I'll just skim through this. We're not going to stay on this for, I just wanted to get you right back to the very first mention of the basic promises there. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Eternal said unto Abraham, get you out of your country, and that was, he was actually in Haran at that time, and from your kindred and from your father's house. Abraham's father's name was Terah, and he just died probably recently just before this. And from your father's house unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse him that curses you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Okay, so that's the basic promises, the basic concept that God gave at that time. Now, we'll probably come back to that section later, but I wanted to just slot it in right there just to clarify what I said last time about Genesis 15 being the first mention, just in case anybody pulled me up on it. Okay, now let's ask the question, what is a covenant? And we're just going to take a quick look at the Hebrew and the Greek here before we continue. Last time we looked at the word covenant in the English language, and today I think it's beneficial to take a quick look at it in the Hebrew and the Greek. So in the Hebrew, there's only one Hebrew word that's translated into the English word covenant in the King James Version, and that is berith, B-E-R-I-Y-T-H. And that's, if you want to look that up in Strong's, it's Strong's 1285. So in the King James, this the word berith is also occasionally translated into the English word league or confederacy or confederate. Okay, and the extended meanings in the Hebrew, there's the three different kinds there, and the first one is, say, between ordinary people, ordinary human beings. And when I say ordinary, I'm saying non-royalty, okay? Non-royalty. And between ordinary human beings, it means a treaty, an agreement, a pledge, or a league, or it can be an alliance of friendship or an alliance in marriage. Okay? Now, the second type is between a monarch, king or a queen, between a monarch and his or her subjects, and it can be a constitution, a royal constitution, or an ordinance. And then finally, is the one that we're going to be dealing with more and more, is between God and men. And it can mean an alliance of friendship. It can be an agreement by divine ordinance. That's important, an agreement by divine ordinance. And it's often accompanied by signs or pledges. Okay, so that's the Hebrew. Now in the Greek, just as with the Hebrew, there's only one Greek word as well that's translated into the English word covenant in the King James Version. And it is, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, diatheke, I think it is, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E, diatheke, and you find that in Strong's number 1242. And in the King James Version, it's also frequently translated into the English word testament. Testament. Now, there's, just as in the Hebrew, the extended Greek meanings can include agreement or compact. It can mean a disposition or arrangement of any sort which a person wishes to be valid. So you might put it through a lawyer in our day and age. Or, most specifically, the last disposition that a person makes of his earthly possessions that are to be distributed after his death. In other words, a person's last will and testament. And that is a very valid translation, especially as discussed in Hebrew 9, which we're going to come to later in the series. We're going to talk about that quite a lot. And some brethren and some people who insist on retranslating whenever they see the appearance of the word testament in the New Testament, they have to say, no, that's got to mean covenant. But testament is a valid meaning of it, and we'll see that more and more later on. Okay, so we've been through it in English, Hebrew and Greek, so we should know what a covenant is now. So okay, let's talk about Sarah. Talked a lot last week about Abraham, and now we're going to talk about Sarah a little bit. So let's go to Genesis chapter 17, please. Genesis chapter 17. And I'm going to start in verse 15. Genesis 17, where we left off last time when we were talking about circumcision. We're going to continue there. We read last time about Abraham's name change from Abram. And now we're going to read about Sarai's name change and God's specific promises to her. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 15. I'm going to read you, when I mention the name God, I'm going to read the Hebrew names, because it becomes significant as we go through this. Then God, and the word is Elohim there, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, means princess, but Sarah, which means noble woman. You'll not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Now, we live in an English-oriented society, and in my mind, I looked at this and I thought, well, a princess has got to be a higher rank than a noble woman, in my knowledge of English royalty and that kind of thing. But God says otherwise here. And God's opinion trumps my opinion. So, verse 16, and I will bless her, and I also give you a son by her, then I will bless her. There's a double blessing here. And she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. We're not sure that Sarai or Sarah, as she became, not sure whether she was even there when God was talking to Abraham at this time. We don't even know whether she was there and listening to this. God told this to Abraham. So Sarai became Sarah. And this meaning of a noble woman here appears to be something akin. This is not just like, you know, Lady Jane Grey or whoever it might be, or Lady Diana or what. This lady was a very high-ranking queen mother. She was the mother of all Israelite kings and queens. Verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So I want you to notice here, we often think of Sarah as being the one who laughed, right? Abraham laughed too, and Abraham laughed first. Okay? They laughed at the physical, human impossibility of this amazing promise from God. Verse 18. And Abraham said to God, Elohim, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Ishmael. And here we see Abraham doing something like something that we often do, trying to arrange his own physical human solution and put that to something that God promised will come about miraculously. And I can imagine by the wording here that God is getting pretty upset with Abraham at this point. Verse 19, then God, Elohim, said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And that's the Hebrew name is Yitzchak, which means he laughs. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. Now it's obvious that although Abraham certainly did have some level of faith at this time, his faith was still quite limited. We always think that Abraham's faith was super strong right from the beginning, but as we go through his history, we see that that's not necessarily true. It developed, he grew in grace and knowledge, and he grew in faith. We see that as we go along. And at this time, though, his faith was still quite limited. It only went so far, and it did not go to the point of believing that a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman could parent a baby. But impossible? Humanly, yes, of course it's impossible. But the will and the power of the Creator, the very Creator, trumps physical impossibilities. As Jesus said on a number of occasions, and his servants too, both human and angelic, they said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's God's will, it's going to happen, even if it's physically impossible. Well, let's give Abraham the benefit of the doubt, or at least some benefit of the doubt here. He was concerned with Ishmael's future. We see that there. But the Lord had not forgotten Ishmael. And the Lord, as we'll find out later, had not forgotten his mother Hagar. Verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful. Look at these, the the tense here. I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. So please notice how definite God's promises to Ishmael were here. We tend to think about Ishmael and kind of shove him off into a corner once he's gone and we don't hear much about him anymore. But God had big plans for him too. Please notice how definite God's promises were there. I will, he shall, and even I have blessed him. And that could indicate that he had already set the fulfillment of those promises in motion. And there's a possibility as well that the way that reads, that perhaps there's a possibility that perhaps Ishmael would begin receiving his blessings even before Isaac began receiving his, even though God decreed that Isaac would be the most favored one. Okay, so again, let's not forget that these are and were great promises of great blessings for Ishmael. The multiplication of offspring leading to nationhood and also family royalty, but no covenant with God. No covenant with God, not for Ishmael. That was to be given only to Abraham and Abraham's progeny. And that would come through Sarah's son Isaac. And he repeats that right here in verse 21. Verse 21, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God, Elohim, went up from Abraham. I don't think Elohim was too pleased with Abraham at that time. Let's go to chapter 18. And the first thing we see is once again another repetition of God's covenant promises to Abraham and Sarah. Genesis 18 and verse 1. "And the Lord," Yahweh, "appeared unto him," unto Abraham, "in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he," Abraham, "lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men." Were they men? No, they were actually three powerful spirit beings in human form. One of them was the Lord, the Eternal. "Three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them." Now remember, this is Abraham was 99 years old at this time. "He ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord," the word there is Adonai, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray you, from your servant." Now, skip over a couple of verses to verse 9 here. After Abraham and Sarah treated these three beings to a substantial dinner, the three men got down to business. Verse 9, "And they said unto him," plural, "they said unto him, Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent." Now, we can be sure that they knew where she was. And they knew as well that she was probably listening as well. Verse 10. "And he," singular now, the leader of the three, Yahweh is implied, "said, I will certainly return unto you according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" Now, she probably, from the wording there, she probably didn't even laugh or say the words out loud audibly. But the Lord God can read even the thoughts and even the attitudes of human beings. And he read that laugh and he read those words. Verse 13, "And the Lord Yahweh said unto Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord Yahweh? At the time appointed, I will return unto you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." That's a repetition from verse 10 there. "Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh." There's lots of talk here about laughter. But this laughter indicates something. It indicates, again, the somewhat imperfect level of the faith and belief of Abraham and Sarah in God's promises. And it also indicates an attitude of, yes, these promises are fantastic, but really, considering our time of life, isn't this too good to be true? The Hebrew verb for laugh or laughter is, I don't know how to pronounce it, tsachak. It's T-S-A-C-H-A-Q, tsachak. And from this verb, by God's command, the promised son of Abraham and Sarah received his name. And it's Yitzhak, Y-I-T-S-C-H-A-Q, and we anglicize that to Isaac. The famous Yitzhak Rabin, right, used to be a leader in Israel, Yitzhak. And the way that these verses read, I wonder if this was the first time that Sarah had actually heard this promise of a son, and that perhaps that Abraham had not mentioned it to her the first time that God mentioned it to him back in chapter 17 when he laughed at the idea. Maybe he was so embarrassed about it that he didn't tell her, you know. I don't know. Whatever the case, anyway, yet again, the Lord now repeated some more of his covenant promises to Abraham. He keeps telling him that this is going to happen over and over again. Verse 16. "And the men," spirit beings, "rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord Yahweh said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" He's talking about the coming fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, knowing that Abraham's nephew Lot and his family were dwelling down there in Sodom. Verse 18, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So there's a repetition of those covenant promises again. Now look at this verse 19, this is fantastic. And this, we've already seen that God can read minds, you know, that he knew what Sarah was thinking. Look at this, verse 19, "For I know him," God's saying, "I know Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, Yahweh, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." Again, the Lord can read our hearts, but he can even read our hearts in the future. Is that incredible? He knew that Abraham, he knew what he was going to do. He knew that he was going to bring up his children in a proper way. What a commendation for Abraham, but also what an example for us. And we ask the question, can the Lord God say this of us today? Can he say this of parents in the church today? It's worth thinking about, you know, that. And I look around here and I see great parents with great children, and our human father Abraham was such a fine parental example that God knew that they were going to come through and they were going to be successful. Okay. The next section I want to go into is, as we go roll through this, I want to show you that, okay, right from the beginning, even though a lot of the promises were for the far future, God's promises began to unfold, okay? Now, in order to stay with our topic now, I want to skip over chapters 19 and 20 that they've got. The subjects in there are not really totally relevant to what we want to discuss here. So we're going to skip over Lot's family's escape from Sodom, and we're going to skip over Abraham's dealings with King Abimelech of Gerar, and we're going to move on to the account of Isaac's birth as detailed in Genesis 21. Let's go to Genesis 21, please. Genesis 21 and right up verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Now, we've read lots of repetitions of the Lord's covenant promises to Abraham. He repeated them over again. But now, with the conception of Isaac, things were really starting to move, and the Lord was starting to make possible the impossible. Now, without going into all of the Hebrew definitions, the two verbs in this verse are very interesting. God visited Sarah, and the Hebrew word is pakad, P-A-Q-A-D, and it says that he did unto Sarah as he had spoken, and did unto comes from the Hebrew verb asa, A-S-A-H. Okay, now I don't want this to sound blasphemous, I don't want it to sound crass, I don't want it to sound disrespectful, but to what extent was Sarah impregnated by Abraham himself, and to what extent was she miraculously impregnated by the Lord through his Holy Spirit? And I say that because Isaac was a symbolic forerunner of the human Jesus Christ, and Abraham was symbolic of God the Father. So it's likely then that Sarah would be a symbolic forerunner of Jesus' human mother Mary. Let's go to, can you bookmark, if you have a bookmark there, just put it in where we are. We're going to come right back to there. Well, let's skip over just for a few minutes to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And this is kind of interesting here. This is almost like a parallel scripture. Luke chapter 1 and verse 34. Luke 1, 34. Then said Mary unto the angel. Oh, I'm going to say, no, it's saying here. So this is the Archangel Gabriel, the announcement to Mary of Jesus' conception. Luke chapter 1 verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And we all know what the English word know means in this regard. The Greek word is ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, now listen to this, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. You can look up the Greek term on that. And the power, the dunamis, of the highest, or the most high, shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And again, I don't want this to sound blasphemous or crass or disrespectful, but the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary and the power of the Most High overshadowing her is the equivalent, or was the equivalent, of the Lord visiting Sarah and doing to her as he had spoken and promised. Interesting comparison between those two passages there. And just one footnote to this point, still in Luke 1, verse 36. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called barren. Verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Nothing shall be impossible. So although in Sarah's case we know that Abraham was the father of Isaac, still, just as much as in Mary's and Elizabeth's cases, it was God who made the impossible possible. Okay, let's go back again to Genesis chapter 21. Back to Genesis 21. Genesis 21 and continuing in verse 2. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God, Elohim, had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God, Elohim, has made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. Now, just a year earlier, not long, especially if you're 100 years old, just a year earlier, both Sarah and Abraham were laughing in disbelief at the very idea that they would be able to parent a baby. And now, they, and anybody who even heard about this miracle, were laughing in sheer joy at what happened there. Verse 7. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So now, with the miraculous conception of the birth of Isaac, which is symbolic of the conception and birth of Jesus, we see the impossible becoming possible. The promises. This is the very first of God's covenant promises to Abraham beginning to unfold. So let me just repeat again that at first both Abraham and Sarah laughed within themselves in disbelief when God told them that they would bear a son, but now Sarah laughed with unrestrained joy. And this is another lesson for us. We must take care not to laugh or ridicule as impossible if and when we hear of God performing wonderful miracles. Rather, we need to be overjoyed and praising God when we hear those things. And just recently, I'd say a couple of months ago, a young girl down in Mississippi was healed of a tumor, and a mother was healed of a severe case of migraines. Yeah, you know, debilitating and both her and the mother were healed after they were anointed. So, you know, again, it's not, you know, we need to be, when we hear about those things, we need to be overjoyed in those things. Okay, let's move on then. We're going into chapter 22 now of Genesis. And we're going to skip over some more things here. We're going to skip over the departure of Hagar and Ishmael. We're going to skip over Abraham's covenant with King Abimelech of Gerar. And we're going to skip mostly over the Lord's test of Abraham by the sacrifice of Isaac. But just one quick mention of that, that Abraham knew, and we all know that story of the sacrifice or the potential sacrifice of Isaac, that Abraham knew that God had repeatedly and clearly guaranteed that all of those covenant blessings that he'd promised to Abraham's progeny would come about through the descendants of his son, but Sarah's son too, and not through those of Ishmael, and not through any of Abraham's subsequent children that he would later sire through his second wife, Keturah. But Abraham knew that if God did, he knew what God had promised, and he knew that if God did allow him to kill Isaac as a sacrifice, and if God did not resurrect him, if he didn't resurrect Isaac, in other words, if Isaac remained dead, he thought logically, how would God fulfill all of those promises that he'd repeatedly made to Abraham? You'd have to think that, wouldn't he? And Abraham knew all of this, and even though his faith was still imperfect, because he was still human, his faith was improving and increasing by leaps and bounds. He actually believed God so much with regards to these covenant promises that he made quite an impact, to the point where the Apostle Paul quoted, I'll read you the scripture now, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, you don't have to turn there. Paul quoted it twice in his epistles, and James quoted it once. And it says, and he, talking about Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him, the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham, he was a famous guy because of his belief. And we'll skip over the rest of the detail of that, because again, it's not really relevant to today's study. And we'll concentrate on the Lord repeating his covenant promises yet again. They were already in process, but he kept on repeating them, but not just repeating them, but magnifying them. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. Now, this was an angel of the Lord. Or was it just an angel of the Lord? Was he a representative or an ambassador speaking on the Lord's behalf? Or was it the Lord Yahweh himself? Well, if we look at what it says, it definitely reads like it was in fact an angel. But this was a very special angel who was carrying the full authority of the Lord in carrying this message to Abraham. But I found it interesting, though, in throughout all of these accounts, that right from the beginning where we started last week, that God communicates with Abraham in different ways and different forms. And in this case, the Lord spoke to Abraham through an angel from heaven. Well, the angel was in heaven when he spoke to Abraham, not on sight, not face to face in person as he had at other times. And again, throughout all of the accounts that we've looked at already, They even used a whole bunch of different names for God. And I'll just read you the ones that I jotted down there. Yahweh, Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, El, Adonai, El Adonai, Adonai El, Adonai Yehovah, and Abir. Whole bunch of names there. Anyway, that's just an interesting point there. I found it interesting that all of these different names for the same one who was talking to Abraham. So, what was the message that the Lord sent to Abraham this time through this special angel? Verse 16, and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Verse 17, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply. It's one of those Hebrew repetitions that is something that's very meaningful. Like in his earlier blessing on Sarah, this reads like a double blessing and double multiplying. And I think of it as even more than that, just even more than just multiplying. To me, it's like blessing squared and multiplying squared. If we multiply a number by itself, that number is said to be squared. If you have 12 and 12 and you add them together, it's only 24. If you multiply 12 times 12, it's 144. And that's why, and I think that as when you look at the how God blessed Abraham's progeny and how they multiplied to, you know, the numbers of the stars of heaven and of the sand on the seashore, that's lots of multiplying going on there. Okay, again, second half of the verse there, verse 17, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And that certainly is multiplication, not just mere addition. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And that is a study all of itself. It partially came to pass in biblical times, but in a major way it came to pass with the Abrahamic and specifically Israelitish nations gain control of the world's main strategic sea gates from probably the 18th century all the way through. A lot of them have gone now. Gibraltar, Malta, Suez Canal, Hong Kong, Panama Canal, Cape Town, all in the hands of Israelitish people. And one by one now, they're all going back. We don't have the control over them anymore. Anyway, but all of that, all of what we've just read, is just one part of what Mr. Armstrong, Herbert W. Armstrong, used to term the race part of the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, the promises of vast physical blessings. But next comes what we call, what Mr. Armstrong used to call, the grace part, and this is the promises of even more vast spiritual blessings. Verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now it's true that to a certain extent all of the nations of the earth, both Abrahamic and non-Abrahamic people, both Israelite and Gentile people, certainly have been physically blessed over the years. Many of the non-Abrahamic nations have been blessed indirectly through their association with the descendants of Abraham and God's blessings on them. It's like a rub-off effect. Some of the blessings on the Abrahamic peoples rubbed off on the non-Abrahamic peoples now. But want to look at the grace part of it even more, because and we need some clarification here from the Apostle Paul. So there's much more than, again, than the physical riches. There's much more promised by God, beneficial blessings, than the physical riches. Please turn over to Galatians chapter 3, and we've actually finished with Genesis for today. Galatians chapter 3. And again, the Apostle Paul explains this when he writes about seed here. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Let me just read that the last verse from Genesis there. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And the Apostle Paul picks up on that. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and that is the Sinai covenant law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I'm going to come to the seed part in a minute. Just want to say that the Apostle Paul is not saying here that God's laws in his Sinai covenant were a curse. Those laws were not a curse of themselves. He instituted all of those laws for very good sound reasons. And if many of those laws were still in force today, then the world would be a far better place. But rather, the Apostle Paul was actually quoting a passage in Deuteronomy that states that a person who earned himself the death penalty for a serious crime was accursed of God. And because of our young ears present with us today, I don't want to go into the details of either the crimes or the penalties. But you can, if you want to read them for yourself, they're in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 22 and 23. But we all know that Jesus was hanged on a tree, and by allowing himself to do that, he thereby became a curse for us in our stead. Okay, back to Galatians again, repeating the beginning of that. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, jumping over to verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. And if you think about it, most of the Galatian congregation would have been Gentiles at that time. Might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And these are the primary promises. And these are the primary promises of the primary blessings on the Gentiles from God via Abraham and the spiritual ones. The spiritual promises and the spiritual blessings are the primary ones. The promises of the Holy Spirit and the results and the benefits of receiving God's Holy Spirit that come through faith, of which Abraham was such an example. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. What? A man's covenant? Please don't get confused. This is old King James English here. Paul is not saying that either of these covenants, neither the Abrahamic covenant nor the Sinai covenant, were of men. He's not saying that. I think we've already gone into enough detail that you wouldn't be thinking this, and I'm sure that you understand perfectly that both of these covenants were instituted by God, not by men. What Paul is saying here is that even a man-to-man covenant, even a human covenant, once the agreement is made and confirmed, no one is allowed to add to the contents, and no one is allowed to take away from the contents. But that God's covenants with men are instituted by him, and unless he chooses to annul them, or unless he chooses to make changes to them, they are even more binding and unchangeable than man-to-man ones. Now, here comes more of Paul's clarification on the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis, where the Lord frequently mentions Abraham's seed. Verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, I don't claim to be an expert on Bible era Hebrew or Greek, but by the way this verse reads, the Apostle Paul was an expert on these. Of course, he was a Pharisee. He was a Roman, and from what we understand, he certainly was very up on the languages. Anyway, we can be sure that the Apostle Paul was able to differentiate between the singular and the plural forms of the Hebrew noun zara, seed, and the Greek noun sperma, seed. And the bottom line is this, from what he's saying here, that all the parts of the Abrahamic covenant promises were instituted by Yahweh, by the I Am. And the race part of the Abrahamic covenant, in other words, the physical promises, were given through and to Abraham's seeds, plural, to his multiple descendants, and actually multiple millions of descendants. But the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant, in other words, God's calling, God's offer of the Holy Spirit, and God's offer of the opportunity for salvation, was given through Abraham's seed, singular, through the line of Judah, through Abraham's seed, singular, Jesus Christ, the I Am. I Am at the beginning, and I Am at the end. Still in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later, in other words, the law of the Sinai covenant, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, talking about the Abrahamic covenant, obviously, that it should make the promise of no effect. Okay, so the promise that was mentioned here is the ones given by Yahweh through his covenant with Abraham, and more specifically in these verses, the spiritual promises, the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, again the law of the Sinai covenant, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And we see a number of amazing things here. Is what we see here. First of all, the later temporary Sinai covenant, okay, the temporary Sinai, the covenant that God gave on Mount Sinai was temporary. It could not and it did not annul the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was earlier and it was more permanent than the Sinai covenant. Number two, the Sinai covenant could not and did not make the Abrahamic covenant promises of no effect. Number three, what he said in back in verse 17 there. He said that the Abrahamic covenant was confirmed before by God in Christ. Okay? And this proves that Jesus, who was the I Am, was there at the time. He was the Yahweh I Am, if you will. And the Abrahamic covenant was instituted and confirmed through that very same being, Jesus, the I Am. Number four, the race part of the Abrahamic covenant promises, specifically to the physical descendants of Abraham, yes, all of them, but most specifically, okay, to Israel, as we're going to see as we continue, but also the race blessings were also extended to any Gentiles who became subject to Abraham's progeny and were friendly towards them. Okay, so they had situations as the years went along, as in the, that the colonial powers were, you know, that they took over some of these countries. The Israelitish nations took over some of these places in Africa and in India and those, you know, all around the world. And if they accepted that subjection, not saying that, you know, that the colonial powers did perfectly, that they did it all right, I know that they didn't, but if they accepted that, they were blessed for doing that. Those countries were blessed at the time. Also, if they were friendly, and I was talking to somebody yesterday who said that that the country of Zambia, we're talking about a situation in Zambia, and that Zambia is the only nation in Africa that publicly claims to be a Christian nation, and for that reason they appear to be more blessed. Just by saying that they're a Christian nation, that they're more blessed than all of those other places that are going down too, you know. Anyway, I'm getting off my story here. Next time, or the time after, we're going to get into Romans 11 and the grafting scriptures. Are you familiar with the grafting of the two olive trees? And they show us that the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant was and is offered to the physical Abrahamites and non-Abrahamites equally, okay, no difference, with the same conditions for both Abrahamites and non-Abrahamites. Okay, in other words, the physical Abrahamites do not receive the benefits of the covenant, of the grace part of the covenant, just because they are physical Abrahamites. Okay, going to see that more and more. Okay, that's a lot of information. I'll give you a summary of what we've been over. Take a deep breath. Okay, here's a summary. Here's what we've covered today. All right, I gave you my correction from the last sermon. We looked at the covenant, the term covenant in the Hebrew and Greek. We looked at Sarah's very important part in the covenant promises. We looked at how the covenant promises began to unfold. We looked at how the Abrahamic covenant promises were repeated and magnified over and over again. And then finally we looked at some clarification from the Apostle Paul. Okay, so next time, and I'm thinking possibly September the 13th, sometime next month anyway, we'll get back into it and we'll get into more detail on the dual promises of race and grace, and in some more detail of the prophecies through Jacob, Joseph, Judah, Ephraim and Manasseh, and then some really fine detail on the spirit, on the spiritual promises. Okay, lots of information, but I believe that it's so important not just for, you know, not just for in a historical sense, but also as we apply it in a spiritual sense to God's people today.